As we come to your word, would you open our eyes more clearly? Would you dig out our ears more fully so that we may love your word, that we may be able to see our Savior, that you would watch over how your word comes to us and bless us for listening and longing to listen to you, to be in your word. Please use this time to strengthen your people. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 1. If you were going to sit down in one night and read the Gospel of Matthew, you probably could read the entire book in a couple of hours, 2.5 hours. You know, you pull up the audio version or whatever without any flaws or anything, and it's 2.5 hours. Some of you read at about 1.5 speed, so 2 hours is probably pretty approximate for sitting down and doing that. If you've never done it, I might encourage you, especially this week, as we sit here on Palm Sunday, with all the traditions and memories of Good Friday and Easter coming this week, I think one of the things that would stand out to you if you read the Gospel of Matthew, just one setting like that, is just the number of ways that Matthew is trying to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the King. Not a King, but the King who keeps all the promises that were made by God, and of course does the work needed to establish his kingdom. So you can read it all the way through, and the benefits are that you can get a sense of the authority of Jesus. And of course that helps just informing us, because then if you're used to reading the whole book, you can be dropped anywhere into the Gospel of Matthew, and you can get a sense of what's happening with this kingdom, because it's a pressure that's building from the very beginning. So you can get a sense where you are without getting lost. But of course, that authority of the kingdom then has all the different kinds of impact that comes with having a king, right? The fact that we have a king who gets to tell us how to think and how to feel, how to respond to his kingdom. He gives his words and explains the kingdom in such a way that you are compelled to do what this king says, to think how he thinks. Even the times when that conflicts and hits wrongly with where you're at and how you're currently looking at a situation, because he is the king. So this morning we're going to walk through Matthew's gospel, and we're just going to draw out a couple of places where Jesus is specifically named or he acts like the king promised long ago. And what should happen is, if you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, it's kind of like the situation where, I don't know if you've ever done this, but you drop some dry ice into a bottle, you put a little liquid on top of it, and you seal the top. Now, depending on how much liquid you put in, you throw the bottle, but then there's this kind of anticipation, like, did I put in enough that it's going to explode quickly? Or did I just put in enough that now all of a sudden a couple of seconds have gone by, and then 10 seconds, and then 15 seconds, and maybe there was a leak in the bottle. What's happening? That building expectation before it finally explodes is what's happening as we're walking through the Gospel of Matthew. Things are headed to the cross. Things are building in pressure, in conflict, in trouble, until we finally reach that place where the cross, and it's just the explosion, and then we come to the resurrection on the other side of things. So let's take a look at these four passages so we get a glimpse into what Matthew is doing. First, we're going to look at Matthew 1 and how he's born a king. Then we'll jump to Matthew 16 and how he builds as a king. And then we'll go to the passage in Matthew 21, where this triumphal entry that we celebrate especially today, where he rides in as king. And then finally, we'll go to the end of Matthew, where he reigns as king. So turn with me to Matthew 1 if you're not already there. And I just want you to look at the first verse that Matthew lays out. Let me read it for us. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right, so slow down. And when you look at that verse again, I just want to draw out two simple things right there. He is Jesus Christ. That is Christ. He's the anointed one. It's what Christ means. He's the Hebrew Messiah. That's the Hebrew word that becomes Christ. Never let the repetition of the word Christ fool you into thinking it's just a name. That is just like saying Matthew, Mark, Luke. Even in the places throughout the Bible where that's the only name that's used for Jesus, the Christ, it still is more than just a name. It's a title. Now, in the Old Testament, all sorts of people might have been anointed for special tasks. But by the time of David, 1,000 years before this, there was really only one special anointed one. There was only one who would rule in such a way that he could come and he'd be the anointed one to where he could judge nations and save his people and set up a kingdom. There's only one kind of person, and it's this future king. You can read that in places like Psalm 2. This is my anointed one. He's going to rule. And Matthew flipped down to the end of the genealogy there in Matthew 16. Look how Matthew affirms this again. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So the genealogy declares, before you ever have given the story of Jesus' birth, that you're about to read, you're entering into the story already knowing this is the king. Okay, back to verse 1. What else does it call him? He's called the son of David, the long-lost great king of Israel, whose lungs haven't expanded and contracted for 1,000 years, and yet his shadow just looms over everything in Israel's history. Right? That's what happens when you make a covenant with the living God. And his shadow just hangs over top. And the only way that you can then have a Davidic king, if you get a promise that his throne is going to last forever, there's two ways. There's two ways you get a king that always is going to be on that throne then. Either one, you get the perfect succession of kings, where there's always the next son. And there's always the next son to take the place. And right, it happens for a little while in Israel's history. But like all monarchies, eventually something happens. Eventually the line is broken. So that's one option, which obviously didn't happen. The only other way that you can have a throne and a succession and a king forever is to have someone who is on that throne with an indestructible, eternal life. And so you already have Matthew recalling for us all of these connections to David right from the get-go. Now, before you ever read Jesus actually say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew's already told you that Jesus is the heir of that specific kingly line. Verses 2 through 6, we're not going to read them, but it gives you 14 generations to get you from Abraham to David. Verses 6 through 11 give you 14 generations that give you David's line. Verses 12 through 16 give you 14 generations to get back to a new David. And then look at verse 17. Look how Matthew summarizes everything. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportations to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. What is Matthew doing when he structures all of this around 14? Well, all of his readers, all of these Jews, at least the ones that know Hebrew, who are reading this, aren't confused at all. Because in Hebrew, David's name means 14. His name is equal to 14. So they use the same, I mean, in Hebrew, instead of having their own number system, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, they use letters to overlap. So it's clear for anyone who's reading this, everything is already pressure built into the very beginning, talking about this is going to be the Christ. So what does it mean to be born as the king? Right? One thing it means is that a king is born with the responsibility for the people under his care. So As I was just reading through the Gospel of Matthew this week, who do you assume you would find are the kinds of people using the title Son of David throughout Matthew? You find blind men, Canaanite pagans, and children. Those are the kinds of people who are calling out to the Son of David, and he doesn't shirk from his responsibility to care for those people and see that he is actually the king that they need. He doesn't run from the care of those people. He doesn't shirk it. He embraces. This is why he was born. Those kinds of people, they actually recognize him as king. And what does he give them? They receive from him a special comfort, special privileges, special consideration, and all of that special attention that he pays for towards those people. That brings us all the way to what we see in Matthew 16. So flip over with me now to Matthew 16, where Jesus builds his king. And while you're turning, let me just summarize some of what's going on in Matthew while we're getting to that point. In his book, Matthew tells about how Jesus begins to teach about his kingdom, right? He's got lots of sections where he's explaining, this is the kingdom, these are the new ethics of the kingdom, this is what I'm doing. Then he has a whole bunch of miracles, and all of those miracles are just affirming, I am the one that has the authority to talk about the kingdom in this kind of way. Then, as more and more opposition begins to arise, he begins to move his teaching over to parables. So now opposition begins to rise, and he separates people to where those who are willing to make this, to become his disciples and listen, are things are revealed to them. The parables are unable to be understood to them. But to those who are going to oppose, everything is hidden in the parables. And those people are moving farther and farther away from entering into the kingdom. And all of that confusion then brings us to this question in Matthew 16, 13. Who do people say the Son of Man is? So you got crowds, you have hostile leaders, you've got his own family, you've got disciples. And that's what they're pointing out in verse 14. Some say Elijah, or some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he repeats the question again to them. And Simon Peter gives this answer in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. So we've already seen Matthew begin the book by claiming that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the anointed one that would take up the kingship of David. But now, as we walk through this, I just want you to see how Jesus takes from Peter's confession about him being the Christ to now how his kingly rule is going to be established in the world. Let's look at verses 17 through 20. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. All right, so there's lots of details there of that have been abused and misused in church history as far as, just especially concerning the authority of in the church. But I just want to give you the general logic there. So first, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus says that confession was not from Peter's wit, from his intellect, from his obvious ability to see the things that were in front of him, but it was revealed specially to him by the Father. And then he moves from that to a pronouncement that he's going to build a church, his own assembly. And that is going to happen through the use of these keys of authority, these things that will open and close, these things that will loose and bind. And then he affirms that this is related to this confession that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. Christ, the kingdom, Christ. It's this confession that ignites Jesus' conversation about the foundation of the church. It's going to be built upon Peter. Now, whether you think it's because Peter is certainly special as you read the book of Acts and he takes a first place among equals, or even if you think in this passage Peter simply represents all of the disciples who are there and listening, the point is that Jesus, the King, is building something, an assembly, a congregation of followers called a church. And the way that is going to be done is through Jesus extending his kingly authority by placing it in the hands of others so that what he wants done gets done. So he's initiated a plan that will come to fruition in the book of Acts when these disciples, when they go out and they begin to proclaim to the world all that this man has done and that he is indeed the king. And those disciples use the authority granted to them, the keys, to take the king's authority and to bring it to bear either in salvation or in judgment. And they write down all the king wants them to write down so that the church is built. And that authority is extended to the church as it takes up the same confession about who Jesus is. And then it's called to exercise those keys when it proclaims forgiveness of sins, pardon to anyone who's a rebel of the king. When it recognizes another person, whenever the church recognizes a person who is coming into the kingdom, when it puts out of the midst those who won't submit to the king's words, but might continue in unrepentant sin or teach lies about what the king's words are. So, just in summary, the king wants to build for himself an assembly. And he extends that authority through Peter, the rest of the disciples, who exercises authority for the good of the kingdom and for the good of that assembly. Is it really true, though? Is it actually true that that power and that authority to build the kingdom is actually, can be still found anywhere? Now, I think Matthew's point is that it absolutely is. So you can read it in just a few chapters when Jesus begins to gather his disciples in Matthew 18, and he starts to tell them, this is what it looks like to reach out to a brother or sister. You have a problem with them, you begin to go to them, and you begin to call them to repent. You try to fix the relationship. And then if the problem persists, you gather others that see that sin. And then if the sin continues to dominate and grow, that person is eventually brought before the church. They're eventually brought before the assembly, before Christ's assembled disciples, and they exercise the keys in putting someone out and saying, this person no longer belongs to the assembly. Their life no longer matches the confession that they made. And Paul does something similar in 1 Corinthians 5. So when there's an obvious example in 1 Corinthians 5 of sexual sin. And Paul comes, he writes a letter, and he writes that letter right straight to that person who's sinning and saying, you need to leave the church. No, he doesn't do that. He writes to the pastors of the church at Corinth, and he says, the pastors, you guys need to get in there, and you need to remove the person from the church. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you have this person among your midst. You Corinthians, you can see it. This is clear to you. You are to put this man out, both for the purity of the church, as well as to save this man's soul. They are exercising the keys of the kingdom that the king has given to us. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, if you're a member here, it means that you've come to recognize in your confession that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the king. You're making the same confession that Peter made. You have far more information on this side of the cross, on this side with the resurrection. You understand that the kingdom has been established, that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God, and he is currently reigning, even while he yet is going to come again and establish a permanent kingdom. And you're effectively saying that you understand our king has delegated that authority to us. And that authority, found in the apostles' teaching as we have them written, are the king's wishes for building up his church, for the proclamation of the gospel, starting with our neighbors all the way to the ends of the earth. And so that when people believe the gospel and they come into the kingdom, we listen to their testimony. We listen, and then we watch them go out, and we watch them go into death and resurrection following their Lord in the waters of baptism. And we yell and say, okay, that's clear to us. Now that's one of ours. That's one of our assembled. That's one of our body. And then every time we come forward once a month and you get a little cup of juice and you get a little piece of bread, you are saying, these are my people. This is representing one body that was broken for you, one person whose blood was shed for you, and we are all united and tied in by that very act. And if you're not a member here, then you may or may not be a Christian. But my question is how are the rest of the members supposed to know? That'd be the first question I would want to ask you, friends. If it's in the assembly where we covenant to watch over one another from sin, to encourage one another just to hold steady, to submit, to be equipped by pastors, things that are part of using all the king's authority as we're supposed to, then if you never show the other members of the body that you're committed with them to building up this kingdom as he's instructed, how are they to know? Matthew is revealing that Jesus truly is the Christ, and he has a plan for the expansion of his kingdom, for building his kingdom. Now turn over a couple more chapters to Matthew 21. After Peter's confession, Jesus, for the first time, immediately announces he's going up to Jerusalem to die. And the chapters that lead from that announcement to Jesus riding in on a donkey, they just keep emphasizing that there's this childlike kind of people who are gladly embracing and welcoming his kingdom, and there's this hostile group of people that are just looking for a way to destroy him. Which just brings us to this great irony in Matthew 21. Jesus being wildly heralded as the fulfillment of the promises to David on one side, and wildly set up for murder as soon as he's on the other side of the gate. So let's read Matthew 21, these first 11 verses together. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you that say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, the disciples went, did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So I just want to draw our eyes to a couple of obvious facts that this passage is telling us about Jesus as king. First, Matthew purposely points out that when Jesus sits on a donkey and he rides into the city, he's the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy in the book of Zechariah of a king who brings peace to the city. It's irony. In Zechariah, the king is bringing peace, by getting rid of war horses. And here comes the man who has already three times told us by this point in Matthew to his disciples that all of this will end with his betrayal and death, sitting on a donkey as he rides toward the city, and he's coming to bring peace through his death on that cross. He's coming to be enthroned and exalted, but it's up on a piece of wood. And the children sing, you know, far better than they even know, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They can see a king on the outside of the gate. They recognize that the agreement God made with David to set a forever king on the throne, it's unfolding right before their eyes. But on the inside of the gate is in the city, man, they do not want him as their king. It's a group of people who, like Judas, they are willing to throw away their opportunity because they won't take him in as their Christ, as their king. And there's no amount of warning parables or the woes that Jesus spreads out over the chapters that follow that do anything except for stir up more their desire to kill their king. And by the end of the week, they figured out a way to murder the one that rode in to save them. Okay. Jesus rides as king. Now flip over with me to where we end in Matthew 28. And just see Jesus reigns as king. All right, we're skipping past the crucifixion, where he's given a crown, right? It's made of thorns, but that's the irony in it. He's given a crown. He's given a robe. It's covering over a lashed up back and is filled with nothing more than mocking. But that's the irony of it, right? It's a robe. And he's given a sign. Stapled up to the top of his cross, multiple languages, all saying what? He's the king of Israel. You can just feel how odd and awkward all of these signs are as they're coming to pass on the person who's actually the king. And part of all those details, Matthew's highlighting, is just to remind us that he is indeed the Christ to the very last verses of the book. So this is how Matthew brings it to a close. Look at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Here's Jesus standing on the other side of death. He stands over there on the resurrection side and he starts talking about what? About authority, right? His authority. If you remember just a second ago, we were in Matthew 16 and he's preparing his disciples to use that authority that he was giving them to build up his church. And now you find here at the end of the book that this authority is not limited in any way. He can command his disciples to go with his presence everywhere and make people aware that the king has a message, how to be forgiven, how to enter the kingdom, how to live their remaining lives in that kingdom under his authority. He is, in fact, the king. And here's what's so just so down to earth and helpful about this announcement of authority that Matthew records. First, do you see there that what the king wants to do with his disciples is to speak with them? Teach them to obey what I have commanded. He's gone through great pains to make sure that you're able to read and all of his desires and intentions, commands, instructions, promises. He has gone to such lengths to make sure that you have it. From how to be a husband, wife, son, daughter, friend, how to work, how to think about your relationships with others, how to live in this world. He has not left you without a word. He wants to speak with you. His commands aren't burdensome, but they're freedom. He wants you to go and invoke his name whenever you go to this new relationship you now have with the Father in prayer. He has a word for you wherever you're at. And second, he wants to be with you. The king wants you to enjoy time with him. "I am with you" is not a throwaway phrase at the end of Matthew. Always, and through this whole present evil age until all is put right. Right? If you're here and you're not a Christian today because you don't see the value in sacrificing other things and committing your life to this man, can I just ask you to consider there are no other friendships, relationships, mentorships, where the other person promising that they will be with you at every stage in your life, every bend in the road, every tragedy, every triumph, whatever else, even the most faithful, vow-keeping marriages in this room, they only make it to death. That's as far as they get. And here's this king, here's this Christ, promising to make his presence known to you until the end of time. Where, what happens then? Does he stop? No. He brings us right into a home of righteousness where we are with him forever. So you can see it's the whole of Matthew's account. Verses can bring that to light all as you read all throughout. But this gospel is written so that by the time that you get to the end of it, you are convinced there could be no other Christ besides this man. And if my life isn't oriented around this man, then there's everything in the world has gone wrong. And as we come to another year where we have Good Friday, we have Easter passing us on the calendar, it's worth it. It's worth it, friends, to slow down and just consider what he has accomplished for us through this week. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that your word is clear and that it has made known for us all the promises and all the prophecies. They find their fulfillment in this man. They come to all their fruition in this man. He is truly the King, the Son of David, our Christ. And we love to sing his praises. And we love that he has given to us all of these promises and given us all of these commands and instructions for how to live as his new assembled people. It is a great thing to know our King. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.